Well, we're in Ezekiel chapter 1. It dawned on me we've been, examining the bark of the trees here, and I wanted to back up and look at the forest for a little bit, because all of this, and I, my intention is that we won't be going into this kind of scrutinizing detail about every single thing. But we're looking at something so unusual, so out of the ordinary, so hyper-dimensional or something, that I wanted to get us as close as we could to standing beside Ezekiel seeing this strange thing. Now, by the passage of time and by it not being our immediate thing, we were not going to be affected like he was. But as we begin the prophecy before the destruction of Jerusalem and then the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, that God deals with him with an appearance of God on his throne in chapter 1 through chapter 3, 14. And so we wanted to look first of all at what Ezekiel saw. So we saw the time of the vision, 592 B.C., it doesn't say that in the scripture, but we've interpreted that. It's one of those things, you can't date something B.C. if you're living into B.C. You know, you didn't know that it was before Christ. But the point being that it's a very specific time. History has marked these things, and this is very clearly listed. And that's verses 1 to 3. Then we looked at the appearance of the throne and the cherubim, looking at the bright cloud. In verse 4, this is what he first sees, a giant cloud, bigger than the other clouds coming, and not a big dark storm cloud, but bright and shining. And in the middle of it, a pale gold color shining through. And he's going to find that this is deity himself. This is Jehovah God, the color that he's representing himself at as he looks. And so it comes, and now the cloud seems to open, and he sees this great throne of God. So let me read with you verses 1 through 14 to give us this running start. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, we decided that, while we don't know what that means, we're going to go with the idea that this was his 30th year, that he was 30 years old as a priest. That would mean it was time for him to take up his office as a priest, but he was removed from Jerusalem, therefore there was no temple for him to serve in. At that year of disappointment, God gave him a new appointment to be a prophet. In the fourth month, fifth day of the month, I was among the captives, literally I was among the captivity, by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, so this is where we get our specific date, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. I separated that wrongly. You see the L is on the end of the parenthesis there. Properly stated in the Hebrew, Jehezkel. Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And as he thinks back, that young man standing there, downhearted perhaps that here it's his birthday and he didn't get to take up priestly activities, he thinks of him and how different things are now that he's writing this. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. I've decided to underline these words so you understand that what is being given here in the Hebrew, catching itself, that's referring to those words that are underlined. Enfolding itself is catching itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, that's the metal amber, gold and silver alloy, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance, is what I saw. They had the likeness, the similarity to a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, literally a straight foot. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward, always facing all four directions. They didn't need to turn to do something, so they can just move without turning. That's the concept. And for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward or divided above. And we mentioned that one of the Hebrew scholars said that technically that would refer to the faces and the wings. The wings were divided out, but so were the faces, so evidently separating into four different heads. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. We were trying to point out the picture of this, that if we have four people standing here in the aisle, and the one stretches out their arms, not having wings to use, and then the tip of that finger is touched the next person, and so we have four people joined like this, you end up with a square of people. And that seems to be the situation, that they're touching, but they're connected all the way around. They're making a closed circuit as they go around. And we seem to see that each of these are connected to one of the wheels, which we'll get to today. The wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, I've already been there, huh? Verse 11, thus were their faces, the wings were stretched upward, two wings of every one were joined one to another, two covered their bodies, and they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go. They went. They turned not when they went. Now we have the Spirit directing them to go, and so they go. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and the likeness of lamps or torches. It went up and down among the living creatures, the light evidently, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And now he realizes the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So, wow, that was actually the creature, not just a flash going out. We come now to point number three, the thrones, wheels, and structure, verses 15 to 25. He says, now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. This seems to identify one creature to one wheel. The appearance of the wheels, so that would be four wheels, four creatures, and their work was like the color of a beryl, the spelling here meaning the precious stone. They had four, and they four had one likeness, those four wheels, and their appearance and their work were as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. So he seems to indicate that there are four wheels, one for each living creature. Beryl is the ancient chrysolite, as far as we can tell. It probably looks like the modern gold-colored topaz, which I show you here. Color is literally the word eye, what you perceive as color. So imagine wheels made out of this color. The wheel in the middle of a wheel does not picture concentric circles. Because of the description, it pictures two wheels that are put within each other, 90 degree angle. And this allows it, if it if it's going to go north or south, it rolls this way. If it's going to go east or west, it rolls this way. So there's difficulty in understanding how this works. As if one is ready to roll north or south, the other east or west, somehow one wheel passes through the other, since it would not do to have one wheel off the ground when they change directions. So if you're trying to imagine this, if you roll one wheel, it turns the other sideways. Now it can't roll. So actually, it always both of these wheels stay on the ground, if it's on the ground. And Lawrence was giving me the idea. He says he envisions it like a Rubik's Cube, where it's all interlaced and so on. So you can turn the one without moving the other, and then turn the other without moving the first one. And I don't know. So at any rate, it's not a physical structure like we would find somewhere here. Verse 17, when they went, these are the wheels now, they went upon their four sides. They turned not when they went. As for their rings, we're going to look at that word rings. They were so high that they were dreadful. And their rings, and the King James here says, and perhaps we should have said, and their strakes, which doesn't help me at all. Rings or strakes, were full of eyes round about them four. Let's look at this, because I want you to have something of a picture of this. The word rings is literally the word for a mound or any convex surface. Concave, you remember, like a cave goes in, convex goes out. This is a convex surface. People sometimes use this word, for the boss or rounded center of a shield. Sometimes you've seen pictures of metal shields and they had a rounded thing out. Sometimes it's pointed, but the rounded part was called a boss, and this was the word they used for this. So this is not talking about some part of the wheel, but the wheel, if you can imagine this barrel color, this gold colored thing as a convex wheel, convex. Now, the one passing through each other, but so high. This is a man who had never seen, a skyscraper. I think, physically they can build things very high in these earlier times, but it had to be so wide to hold it all. So this was higher than evidently anything that he had ever seen, because the word, they were overwhelmingly huge. The word dreadful means causing fear. This was so big that it just struck him with fear. And the word eyes, if you're full of eyes, actually it's the same word that's used for color. So it could even speak of various colors around the rim. But we do find that many of these things related to God and his throne have eyes for seeing. So we don't know. Now verse 19 and 20, 21. When the living creatures went, here's how the thing worked. When the living creatures moved, the wheels went by them. When the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit, here's the directing Spirit, was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature, and literally it says, the spirit of life was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When these stood, those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. You get the coordination, the correlation. For the spirit of the living creature, the spirit of life, was in the wheels. So part of me wonders, how in the world did he know this? This is, you know, there's no narrator here coming to him and saying, now what you're seeing is, you know, they overspeak for the scientific film and so on. But evidently, looking at these things in the spirit, it's self-explanatory. But anyway, somehow Ezekiel becomes aware that in each wheel existed a living spirit. Each living creature communicated with the spirit of life in the wheel. It says the wheels were lifted up over against them. It indicates that the creature and the wheel stayed right next to each other. Creature and wheel move together. God's throne uses a biomechanical transportation system. The things that he builds with are living. They have the spirit of life within them. And I've mentioned before, that would be, you know, very handy if you had your car that, you know, you give it food and water at the end of the day and it heals itself over the night and you're ready to go the next day. Like living things can do. But anyway, that he uses this. God gives direction from above to the living beings who superintend the spirits inside the wheels. I don't know if there's, you know, levels of intelligence in these spirits or what, but you have the message being given to the living creature. The living creature is communicated to the wheel spirit, and the wheels obey. Now he says in verse 22, we're looking up at the top of those wheels where the four living creatures are banded around it. And he says, and the likeness of the firmament, that's the word we normally think of as the sky, upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now, this is not our young friend crystal, you understand. This is the terrible crystal. So her evil twin. No. Above all the structure of the throne, here's the structure of the throne. There is this crystal expanse. He sees something like a firmament. Now, it is not heaven, but we're going to find that the throne itself has a blue color, and it's crystal, so the color shining through perhaps gave it a blue cast from underneath, made him think of a sky. The word literally means, it doesn't mean sky or atmosphere, it means an extended, firm surface. The picture of this is that the Hebrew word indicates that there was this idea of a firm stretch of sky, and it supported the water above the firmament from the beginning of creation, which seems to have fallen through at the flood. But at any rate, the concept of it was something that was firm. The word color is eye. The word terrible, this terrible crystal, is the verb form of the word dreadful that we saw used before, causing fear. God uses this word for crystal 7 times in the Old Testament, and most often it refers to ice or frost. So you think of that kind of crystal. It's a layer of ice, as you were, but it doesn't seem to be cold. It just looks like ice, looks like frost. Now, the living creatures hover at the top of the huge wheels, while above their heads, this fearful crystal spread out, sky-like, dividing the lower structure from the throne itself. When we move to the book of the Revelation, John saw the throne in heaven. He was, however this works, but he was up at the level of the throne itself. He was not standing down where the wheels and the structures were. He didn't see the underneath work. Or perhaps the throne had been detached from all that structure and was sitting by itself. I don't know. But he saw something similar. Revelation 4:6a. And before the throne, as he saw it, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So the throne is sitting upon this firmament, this sea of glass, this crystal sea. When God wanted to give Moses the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, he invited Moses and others to ascend up to a certain level on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24:1, he said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." This is afar off from the top. He's going to allow Moses to go on up, but nobody else. So they get to this level. When they arrived, God revealed himself. Exodus 24:10, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. Again, this crystalline look, as if it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And again, so it's a crystal-like clearness, but bluish. This crystal-like pavement seems to be then consistent with the visits to the throne of God. All right, now we come back to his account, verse 23. Under the firmament were the wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. So the four wings, two of them are covering the body, evidently big enough to make an entire covering. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, like a waterfall, as the voice of the Almighty, because he's going to hear this later, the voice of speech. It was not just a motorized sound. It sounded like it was communicating something. As the noise of a host. This is like an army. And he doesn't say whether it's the army shouting or communicating or marching or whatever, but a multitude of people. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. So now we see that they stretch out the wings, touching, making that circuit, as I said, and now they're able to move. They after lift off. The sound of the living creature's wing in flight reminds Ezekiel of a waterfall. My wife and I visited Niagara Falls, and you get so used to the sound of the roaring of the water that you forget it's there. It just becomes normal. We went into one of the shops there, and we were there during some warm weather, summertime or something, and so the doors were closed, the air conditioning going on. And we did our shopping. You have to get souvenirs if you go to Niagara Falls. So you're looking all around. When you came back out, when I opened the door, there was this sound hitting my ear, this sound of the rushing water, falling water. So I remember that striking me. Wow, I'd forgotten what it sounded like. So, and then the voice of the omnipotent God, because evidently communication was happening with this noise, according to verse 25, there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. When they stood, they let down their wings. So the command was given, and the sound was communicated through that wing noise. The voice of speech, he says. He heard the voice of speech. That is literally the sound of rushing. It doesn't explain that. The sound is also like the sound of an army marching or shouting. When the wings are in flight mode, they extend and touch the others. When they're not flying, all the wings hang down. So kind of an interesting picture. Again, no exposition here, no explanation of how this works, why this works, why do they have to touch their wings. It doesn't sound like they're flapping. You can't flap and keep touch, you know. That would be very weird. But at any rate, it's not flapping like the great birds, you know, the eagle. This is making some sort of connection, and then it moves. I thought it was interesting, the sound of rushing. This is the idea, we hear this at Pentecost, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say there was a mighty wind, it just says there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And so here is the Spirit communicating, and again, the sound of rushing, whatever that means. Now, we come then forth to the appearance of God on his throne. We've bit by bit gone up, and I don't know if he's down by a river bed, so he's not on an elevated area. So evidently this lands, and either he's lifted up, or somehow the vision is that he sees above all of this thing, because remember, it was dreadfully high, the wheels themselves. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it, upon it. So it was enough like a throne that he recognized there's supposed to be a throne, and the person on it looked enough like a human being that he recognized that was the general appearance. So greater than any human throne, it had the likeness of a throne, but was colored like a sapphire stone. This may refer to the ancient marble-like azure stone called lapis lazuli. The first picture here shows it in its natural form. This was actually found in Afghanistan. The second shows it polished. So you get an idea, if this is, we're making a correct assumption here, the throne is like this. This is why I mentioned that from below, because again, bright light is shining out of this, from below the firmament through the crystal, the terrible crystal, fearful crystal, this light could have been shining down through, making it look something like a blue sky from below. Jesus is the one on the throne. We know this because the scripture is quite clear that no man has seen God at any time. So the triune God, the God the Father, is invisible to the eyes of men. When he communicates himself, he communicates through his messengers. Most of what was going on at Mount Sinai is summarized elsewhere as communicated by angels. So we would say that's what God looks like, but God is invisible, impossible to see. So he has to represent himself in some way for us to see, for us to have any perception. So Jesus is in the likeness of a man when he sees him, but clearly not very human in appearance, because he goes on to say, I saw as the color of amber. Now here's that amber that he first saw gleaming in the center of that fiery cloud, saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. So we find that from basically the waist on up, the hips on up, he sees this fire, but and it looks relatively like a human form, but all fiery, and this amber color, this pale gold color shining out from that. Below, hips below, just look like fire. The total effect was very bright. We find then that he goes on to say that the appearance, verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about the being, round about the throne. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He says, this is what it seemed to me to look like. There was a radiating rainbow type of effect coming out from it. And when I saw it, the rest of this he's taken in pretty well, you know. living wheels with living creatures, four faces. He takes that in. But now he sees this, the very presence of God. I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one that spake. The dazzling effect of a rainbow shone around the throne. Ezekiel understood this to be the glory of Jehovah, the brightness, the shining, the glory, the honor, even if you will. John also saw the rainbow when he was at the throne, Revelation 4:3, and he that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Jasper is pretty much like clear quartz, and sardine stone is a bright, brilliant red. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, which we take to be some sort of a green shining thing. So, not a rainbow like we think of a rainbow, although different colors, but this gleaming, this shining, like you see in a rainbow, that it's this prismatic effect of the light. That's what he's talking about. He says, when I saw it, I fell upon my face. Now, this is not the only time Ezekiel would fall before God. Don't you imagine this is you seeing God, not veiling his glory all that much? It's time to fall on your face. But in Ezekiel 3:23, then I arose and went forth into the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river of Kebar, and I fell on my face. Did it again. It was there again, I fell on my face. We find this to be often happening. In Genesis 17:3, Abraham fell before God as he spoke to him. In Leviticus 9:24, all the people fell on their face when God sent fire to consume the sacrifice. In Matthew 17:5-6, God spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They fell on their faces. Acts 9:4, Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground when Christ's light shone brighter than the sun on him. And Revelation 1:17-18, John fell as one dead when Jesus appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos, or that he was taken from the Isle of Patmos to see this. Let me say this, that we see in this falling, and it's not explained to us as if we're supposed to understand this, but it seems to me we can understand this. First of all, there's the natural fear of the supernatural. When something that's not normal, above the natural, supernatural, happens, we become afraid. And, you know, if you're not in bed where you can pull the covers over your face, then you fall on your face and you hide, you see. I think it's also the fearful reverence toward Almighty God. This is God. I should hide. The realization that Holy God will be visiting us in our sin. This is the Holy God, and look at me. I'm going to fall on my face. Perhaps even an imitation of the death we feel spiritually because of our sin condition. I'm in no shape to stand before him. But I think also we find this is the most humble position a man can assume. I mean, this is flat on the ground, face to the ground. It can't get any lower than that. I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And I love this, because when he humbled himself, he heard God speak. Kylan Dalich talks about this. And with this, I close. For its full understanding, we have, first of all, to keep in view that it, speaking of the vision of God, Ezekiel's vision of God, was imparted to Ezekiel not merely on his being called to the office of prophet this time, but was again repeated three times, namely in Ezekiel 3:22 and following, where he was commissioned to predict symbolically the impending siege of Jerusalem. He's going to dramatize this in a way before the people. In Ezekiel 8:4 and following, when he is transported in spirit by the spirit being grabbing his hair and whipping him off to Jerusalem. He transported in spirit to the temple court at Jerusalem for the purpose of beholding the abominations of the idol worship practiced by the people, to announce the judgment which in consequence of these abominations was to burst upon the city and the temple, in which it is shown to him how the glory of the Lord abandons first the temple and thereafter the city also. And then in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and following, in which is shown to him the filling of the new temple with the glory of the Lord to swell forever among the children of Israel. So when he sees the millennial kingdom temple, this is he sees this vision of God. So we have come to what he saw. Next, we're going to be looking at what he heard. This is the actual commission itself, and I think you're going to find there's a little humor in this, not any calculated humor. It's just, man, this is a tough situation I'm going into. Can we just imagine that if God is going to call you to do the toughest job of earth, you're going to say, I don't know if I want to do that. So, he could have appeared to Ezekiel anyway. He could have visited him in a dream. But he goes through this process to emphasize God is not dead, very much alive, thank you very much. I have not lost my power. That's not why you were taken in Babylonian captivity. This was my intention. I'm doing this on purpose. Now, you see, this vision of God, this remarkable, unexplainable thing, and then he tells you to do something. I'm just going to do it, this is the God who can do anything. He's told me, but we don't like that message. I don't care. This is what God said to do. I've seen him, so I'm just going to do that. So he's primed. Now God's going to say, I have a job for you. And like on the playground getting picked for the big team, you're going to feel proud about this. You're going to say, oh, wow, me? Are you sure? but he's going to do it. And it's going to be some strange things. He's going to do some weird stuff and be the prophet that people look out their door and see what the prophet's doing today to find out what's going on. I think we might be in trouble. All right. Comments or questions? Now we've seen this vision with Ezekiel. Nobody's having bad dreams about this, right? Bright dreams, perhaps. All right. Well, let's stand together. We will dismiss in prayer. Father, you give us a vision, as you did Ezekiel, of that beyond our comprehension, of that which is not normal, not natural, but supernatural. We are reminded that you are not like us. You are not man made big. You are utterly transcendent, different, beyond all limitations. There is nothing you cannot do. That you choose to do this at this time is up to you, and we just stand and marvel at it. We ask that you might help us, like Ezekiel, to be quick to understand that if this is who you are and what you can do, then we are to listen very carefully to what you say, and we are to obey without making a fuss about it. Help us, Father, like Ezekiel, to humble ourselves so that we will not be so full of ourselves that we cannot hear you, but bowing ourselves to the ground, we can hear what you have to say. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.